I'm going to jump right into it today. We're talking, we're in the, I guess this is the fourth sermon in our Hot Topics series, and this one is probably the most divisive, and even I would say the most potentially divisive for our church and for our community. Today we are talking about racism and racial reconciliation. I have wrestled with this sermon for a year. I have been intending to teach on racism and racial reconciliation for a year, and it just never felt right, and I never felt prepared, and if I'm honest with you today, I still don't feel prepared, yet I'm going to teach what God has led me to teach you. I have added and taken out things multiple days this week. Parts where I thought maybe I was a little too hard, I backed up on. Parts where I didn't think I was hard enough, I added things in. This is a tough topic. I think this is probably one of the hardest sermons I've ever had to preach. I think everyone knows that racial tensions are high right now in our country. Today, as we talk about racism and racial reconciliation, we are going to focus on white-black relationship, because the white-black relationship has set the bar of racial division the highest in our country. But I'm saying from the get-go today, where I put black and white, you can put any other group of people. Because racism is racism, it doesn't just have to be black and white relationships. The situation we're in today is that the black community feels marginalized and oppressed, while the white community believes there's nothing wrong. And we are divided because we're not seeing the same things. We're not seeing the same problems. And so I'm just going to be really upfront with you today. I know this is a hot topic, and I know that today has the potential to make both sides of the argument mad. I've done a lot of searching, researching. I've done a lot of study over the last year, and two of the books that I've read that has really stuck with me, one of them was called White Awake. I'll be honest with you, I didn't agree with too much in that. It did open my eyes to some things. But I did not feel like it took the biblical perspective that Christians need to take. This book right here, though, is Oneness Embraced by Tony Evans. It was fantastic. It took a biblical approach to racial reconciliation, took a biblical approach to racism. He goes over the whole middle chapters are is about the history of black people, both in America, the history of the black church, the history of black people in Africa. Really interesting, and if I could teach to you the whole book, I would, but I'm just going to encourage you to read it. And so today, I am going to teach you some principles taught in Oneness Embraced. I'm going to teach a lot of those principles, actually, because I think Tony Evans, as a black man, a black pastor, a black conservative pastor, is in a unique position to speak for the black community and to speak to the black community. And so there will be times today where I directly quote Tony Evans when speaking to the black community. And the reason why I do that is because I'm a white pastor. And for anybody listening online at a later date, I just want you to know I am teaching to a mainly white conservative church and to a mainly white conservative community. So what I'm going to be doing today is I'm going to be addressing the white people, the white conservative population that make up our church and make up our community. But there will be times where I quote Tony Evans speaking to the black community, because I think we need to see his perspective talking to them as well. So I hope you will receive what I have to say today, knowing that I am doing my best to communicate it in love. I'll go and tell you, I'm going to be addressing some comments that have been made in our church that have proved hurtful to other people. I'm going to be addressing some comments and some things that I have heard in our community, that I have heard, when I say in our community, I mean just in this area, in the South. Things that I've heard, I'm going to be addressing it and talking about how I don't think we're communicating the things that we want to communicate with those things. So, one of the reasons why I think we are so divided is because white people and black people do not share a common memory of history. So we're going to spend a little extra time today going over the history of black people in America. We're going to start with the Declaration of Independence. It was signed on July the 4th, 1776. It says, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator God, with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." Sounds good, doesn't it? We declared liberty and freedom, we declared independence, yet when these words were written, not all people were free. They did not believe that all men were created equal. At that time, people were still being bought and sold as slaves. Women were not allowed to vote and therefore not on equal footing with men. Many black people, not all black people, but many black people were viewed as property and treated as such. Listen, I'm thankful for the fathers of our nation. I'm thankful to live in America. I do not think America is the greatest country on earth. I don't think that we are God's chosen country at all. We are not. It's Israel. And so I'm not one of these that, you know, American flag over here and a Christian flag over here and they're essentially the same. No. But I am thankful to be in this nation. I am thankful for the fathers of our nation. But I think you would have to be blind to see that they were a little hypocritical. How did other human beings that all men are created equal? Let's talk about some of the reasons, some of the ways they justified slavery and owning other people. It's called the inferiority myth. This belief, and I specifically say it's a myth because it's not true, but this belief was shared amongst white people and black people. And this belief basically stated that black people were inferior to white people and other races. This belief played a pivotal role in black people being slaves and racism in our country. Let's talk about reasons why this was a belief back in the day. This was a widely held belief. This belief was supported by, number one, something called the Curse of Ham theory. Anybody ever heard of the Curse of Ham? Yep, a few of you. This theory, this belief, basically stated that Ham in the Bible was the curse of Ham was responsible for black people being slaves. Names describe things about people. And in the Bible, the names of people could even refer to the actual skin tone of people with dark complexions. Ham was one such person. Noah had three sons, and one of his sons was named Ham. The name Ham means hot or heat. And we think that that referred to burnt-skinned people or dark-skinned people. And so Ham is traditionally known as the father of black people. Ham would have four sons named Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan, which consequently became nations in where? Africa, Northern Africa. So basically this myth states that because of Ham's sin, a curse was placed on him and his black descendants by his father Noah. And this curse is that they would be slaves. And so Christian slaveholders and Christian slave traders in America would believe that Africans and their descendants are destined to be servants and slaves because of the sin of Ham. And they taught, Christian, the church taught, that slaves should accept their status as fulfillment of biblical prophecy. They taught the slaves that to resist their inferior status was to resist the will of God. They believed that owning black people as slaves was the fulfillment of biblical prophecy, and that they were only doing what God wanted them to do. This was God's will. And they supported this belief in addition by saying that Christianized slaves are better than free heathen. So rather than letting them stay in Africa and not believe in Jesus, not be exposed to Jesus, they say, well, let's take them into slavery and expose them to Jesus. A Christianized slave is better than a free heathen. So in many ways, white slave owners and slave traders believed that slavery was a service to black people because it exposed them to the Christian religion. And unfortunately, this theory was taught in our churches and even included and endorsed in the old Scofield Bible. When it was included and endorsed in the old Scofield Bible, that's when it really took off. In Genesis chapter 9, we see this account where Ham sins against his father Noah. And so let's read it and let's see how this myth lines up. Genesis 9, 24 through 25. What basically happened was Ham saw his father Noah naked while he was asleep. And so when Noah awoke from his wine and found out what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan, the lowest of slaves will he be to his brothers." Now did you catch who was cursed? It was not Ham, it was Canaan that would be cursed. Ham did the sin, but the curse was on just one of his sons, Canaan. So there, from the start, the name of the theory is wrong because it is the curse of Canaan, not the curse of Ham. So this myth is wrong, number one, because it was not Ham that was cursed, it was just one of his sons. Ham had four sons, so that means only a fourth of his sons were under a curse, and only a fourth of his descendants were under a curse. This myth is wrong, number two, because the Bible limits curses to three and four generations. This is in the Ten Commandments. Punishing their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. So the Bible limits generational curses to three and four generations. So by now, that is certainly out of the way. By the time of slavery, that was certainly out of the way. And then number three, this myth is wrong because the curse was already fulfilled. Israel would defeat and take Canaan's descendants as their slaves as they conquered the promised land. So this curse did come true on Canaan's descendants because Israel was promised the land of Canaan. So as they were taking over the land of Canaan, as they were marching ahead as a nation, they would defeat Canaan's descendants and these nations, and they would take them as slaves. And Solomon, you can read about Solomon taking them in as slaves and a few others. So the curse of Ham was widely circulated. And this caused both blacks and whites to believe that slavery was a part of the curse placed on black people. This made white people feel superior and black people feel inferior. They believed that this was the will of God, that God believed that they were less human beings than us and that they deserved to be slaves while white people were their masters. And this birthed and reinforced the beliefs that blacks were inferior to everyone else. This belief that blacks were inferior to everyone else was supported in other ways as well. And I had details here, and I had to take this out because if not, we'd be like a black church service. We'd be here till 2 p.m., 3 p.m. And I figured my white people, we're not used to that. So I took a lot out. But science supported this myth with the teaching of evolution. Schools supported this myth when white heroes were celebrated and black heroes were barely mentioned. Let's do a quick test here. How many of you heard Paul Revere and the Midnight Ride? How many of you heard of, I want to say his name's Adam Wentworth. I don't know if that's the right name, but how many of you heard of that name? That same night, Paul Revere went one way, a black man went the other way, commissioned by the same group. Yet we were taught about Paul Revere. He had a poem written about him, and we never heard of the black man. Black heroes are barely mentioned, especially back in the day, were barely mentioned while white heroes were celebrated. Was that the right name? I think so. Our social structures supported this myth through laws that discriminated against black people. So this belief that black people were inferior to whites were supported in multiple areas, including the family. The teaching that blacks were less than whites has been passed down from generation to generation, especially in the South, especially in this area. Today, I don't think anyone still believes that. Yet I still see where our families have passed down this belief or beliefs associated with it. It's still communicated in some of the things we say or believe. This is where I'm really going to step on some people's toes. I've heard multiple times in our church and our community this comment. I was taught that white people shouldn't get married to black people. I just think that it's wrong. That was just the way I was raised. Well, you were raised that way because your parents were taught by your grandparents, who were taught by your great-grandparents, that blacks are inferior to whites, and whites need to stay away from blacks. So let me make something very clear. There is nothing wrong with mixed marriages. Biblically, there is nothing wrong or against it, and quite honestly, some of the things that have been said in our church about mixed marriages has hurt other people who are in mixed marriages in our church, or mixed relationships in our church. We've had things said in table gatherings, we've had little comments made that has hurt people. And that's okay if your parents taught you that, but don't vocalize it. That's your belief. Don't try to make it a biblical belief or a right and wrong thing. Here's something to think about. Jesus came from a mixed lineage. I had a whole beginning at this where I talked about black people in the Bible and I had to cut it for time's sake. But we think King David's grandmother and great-grandmother were black. So that means King David was at least partially black. Bathsheba, his wife, was black. Therefore, Solomon was black and was married to a black woman, as seen in the Bible in the Songs of Solomon, where she refers to herself as dark. And so we know King David's in Jesus' ancestry. We know Solomon is in Jesus' ancestry. So Jesus had some black people in his ancestry, but he wasn't just black. You will see some people try to say that Jesus was black. But I can tell you, Jesus was not white. Those pictures you see of Jesus on a lot of church walls, Jesus was not white. He was at least dark, a dark complexion. Jesus was of mixed ancestry. So if we don't like mixed marriages, then we're not going to like some of the marriages in our Lord and Savior's ancestry. So watch what you say in regards to that. This belief was passed down from generation to generation, and I'm not just talking about in white families. This belief was taught in black families as well. Black families taught their children that they were inferior to whites, that they needed to respect whites, that they needed to respect them as masters. And this was passed down from generation to generation, and I'm going to quote Tony Evans here in a little bit about the effect that this had on black people even still today. This myth that black people were inferior to white people, and this one pains me the most, was supported by the church. The white church endorsed this belief. We endorse this belief by not calling out slavery for what it is. We endorse this belief by forcing blacks to sit in balconies or in the back of the church if they were even allowed to come to church at all. Talking to a Methodist minister here in Seagrove about a year ago, he said he pastored a church, I want to say down in Montgomery County or Moore County, where you can go today and see the balconies where the slaves would have to sit because they were not good enough to sit with the white people. We endorsed it even 50 years ago and less when our Christian colleges would not let blacks attend school there until about 50, 60 years ago. Tony Evans himself shares, this was not that long ago, like 1980s, 1990s, that they told him that he didn't even need to be interested in doing radio because white conservatives are not going to listen to a black man. I love Tony Evans. This belief has been deconstructed over time. I believe, and this is my belief, is that this belief was still strongly alive in our systems in America all the way up until the 1960s. Let's do a timeline here. Slavery ended in the 1860s. After slavery, the Jim Crow laws were created. They were a collection of state and local statutes that legalized racial segregation. They started out right after the Civil War as the Black Code. That's what they named them at first. These were strict local and state laws that detailed, listen to this, when, where, and how formerly enslaved people could work and for how much compensation. I can guarantee you they did not get the best jobs that we had to offer. The codes appeared throughout the South as a legal way to put black citizens into indentured servitude. Basically slavery without the title. To take voting rights away, and they controlled where they lived and how they traveled, and they would seize children from black families for labor purposes. All this was legal under the law. So we see black people were declared equal, but still had strict rules and laws in place that prevented them from having the same opportunities that other people, mainly white people, had. Now, over time, the Black Code was mostly done away with, but the Jim Crow laws that required segregation was in place. Black people had to use different water fountains. They had to go to different schools. They had to sit in separate areas. I love talking to people that were alive that remember when desegregation took place, that remembers when it was like that, because it was not that long ago. Think about what that taught children when they were required to use different water fountains, go to different schools, and to sit in separate areas. White children were taught indirectly that blacks had to use separate things because we don't want to get anywhere near them, which implies something is wrong with them. Black children were taught that they were not good enough to use the things that white people used. Because I can assure you that white people had the better things. The courts upheld the Jim Crow laws until 1954, when they declared them and anything like them that required segregation unconstitutional. Schools were required to be desegregated along with other areas. But now this was, of course, met with strong resistance from the South. It wasn't until 1964 that the Civil Rights Act was passed, which mandated the desegregation of most public accommodations. However, even though it was law, it was still not met willingly in the South. Here's what would happen. This is just one such example, two such examples. Knowing that some black people could not read well, some states would require a literacy test for people to vote. So if they couldn't read, they couldn't vote. Black people were prevented from buying houses in white neighborhoods. And this eventually caused the Fair Housing Act to be passed in 1968, even though it didn't necessarily change much, because it was not enforced. This is why blacks moved into the inner city. It's because white people didn't want them living in their neighborhoods. Blacks were still viewed as inferior even after the Civil Rights Act was passed and treated as such, even though they were equals under the law. And here we are in 2021, about 50 to 60 years removed from the Jim Crow laws and segregation in place. In the grand scheme of things, that's not long at all. We still have people alive today that remembers what segregation was like. We still have black people alive today that remembers what segregation was like, and they're telling their children about what it was like back in those times. And I can tell you today, people are still hurting from it. Let's talk about the psychological effect that this belief had. Let's first talk about black people. This belief being passed around that blacks were inferior to whites caused slaves to believe that they truly were inferior to white people. And this teaching was transferred from one generation to another. The psychological effects were felt long after slavery had ended. In 1947, a study was done by showing children different colors and shades of dolls and asked them which dolls were nice and which ones were bad. The results were unanimously in favor of the light skin or white dolls. A similar study was done in 2010, and it concluded that both white and black children view white dolls favorably. Tony Evans says this on how this belief, the psychological effects of this belief has affected black people even still today. A contemporary manifestation of the myth's impact is visibly demonstrated in the heavily dependent posture of the black community on government-based social service programs. The heightened infiltration of the inferiority myth into the black psyche is seen in the black community's inability to rise above an often self-imposed plethora of destructive characteristics grouped in a victim mentality. In this vein, there has developed an illegitimate and unbiblical dependence on government to do what should squarely rest in the scope of the family and the church. Basically, summarizing what he says is that he believes the black community, how this has affected the black community, is that they still, in some ways, view them as victims and as inferior. And so they feel the need to prove themselves today that they are on equal footing with white people. Which is why, church, from a white person's perspective, this is why people from the black community feel like they have to resort to riots and violence to get things done, because they feel like they are victims, they feel inferior, that this has been taught 60 years ago. I believe rioting's wrong. I believe violence is wrong. But people in the black community feel like they have been forced to do it to get anything real done. Almost like we have backed them into a corner. White people, we obviously know that there are still white groups today that believe that they are superior to black people. That's your white power groups, your KKK, which is still active in Randolph County. Hopefully none of us in this room or listening online consciously think that white people are better than black people, because that belief is completely wrong. We are all equal. But this is going to be hard to hear for some of you. All of us, including myself, do show favorability towards one race or another. And when it comes to national tragedies, when it comes to disagreements, when it comes to sides, we often side with our own. We see this anytime a national tragedy centered around race takes place. White people often side with the cops or other whites, and black people side with the black person. And that's not directed at anybody. That is just the reality. And I think everyone in this room can see that. And what happens is the black people can't see the white people's truth, and the white people can't see the black people's truth, and there's just disagreement and divide. We saw this in the George Floyd case. Happened about a year ago. Put that picture up. I keep this picture on my phone to remember that. The knee on his neck. What happened in the George Floyd case? Most white people sided with that cop. Most black people sided with George Floyd. They thought that the cop killed Mr. Floyd. White people thought the white cop was not in the wrong. As it turns out, after the jury heard the evidence, I don't think it even took them 24 hours to declare the white cop guilty for murder. And I would have told, either way how it went, I would have said this: our justice system worked. The jury heard the evidence and said, this man is guilty for murdering that black man. It has worked in other cases when it went the way of the cop. Yet, whites and blacks could not see eye to eye in many of these cases, even when some of them were clear as day. So I believe, without a shadow of doubt, black people and white people are still affected by this belief, even though no one truly believes this belief any longer. This is why we have work to do to bring about racial reconciliation. So I'm done with the history. Introduction is over, so now let's get into the body. Quick summary, though, just to summarize the history. I think black people have played a huge role in the development and growth of Christianity and the church. Yet in our country, we viewed blacks as inferior, and our laws and our government system backed up that belief. Today, we are still dealing with the effects of systemic racism as seen in the way people think and act. And unfortunately, the church and Christianity has played a role in dividing our country. Therefore, we have to play a role in bringing healing to our nation. And the game plan to doing that is found in the Word of God. Let's look at that. Foundational beliefs that we need to go over real quick is biblically there's only one race, and that is the diverse human race. Biblically, there is only one race, and that is the diverse human race. Acts 17:26, from one man he made all the nations, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their land. So from one man he made all the nations. We all originated from the same place, which knowing that we all originated from the same place, that we were all created by the same God, that we were all created in His image, means that we are all equal. He loves us all and He treats us all the same. But listen, I'm thankful that everybody does not look like Randy Ramirez. I am thankful that there is diversity in the human race. He did not make us to look all the same, to act all the same. We all don't have the same personalities. We all don't have the same gifts, and I'm thankful for that. I like to think about this, thinking about in the church. We've got some people that can sing. I can't sing. If I had to lead worship, our church would be down to nothing, as you would hate to hear that. I'm thankful that we have some people that have that gift. My gift is preaching. This is the gift that God has given me. And so we need to celebrate diversity. We need to celebrate that people are different. Same thing, skin colors. We need to celebrate that some people are black, some people are white, some people are yellow, some people can be blue, you know, who knows. We should celebrate diversity, which is why, church, this is something I have learned in the last year. Do not say, I don't see color. Do not say, I don't see color. Because when you say, I don't see color, I know the people that I have are saying it with the right heart behind it. We're saying that we don't treat people differently. We view everyone the same as equals. But we need to see color and celebrate that people are different. We need to celebrate how diverse we are, how diverse the human race is. If we thought everybody could sing and that anybody up here to lead worship, that would be a mess. But we can see that some people can sing, some people can't. Therefore, we should see that some people are different colors than other people. We need to celebrate diversity because I believe God celebrates diversity. Number two, another foundational point, and then I'm going to dive into some application here. God desires that we all would be united under Him. God desires that we all would be united under Him. This is not saying that the church combines with the world and it forms one world government and forms one world people, whatever. No. I'm saying that God desires for everyone to come into the kingdom of heaven. That God desires everyone to be saved. God desires that all people would be united under Him in the kingdom of God. Here's what He says in Galatians 3:28. There's neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. You are all one in Christ Jesus. So while he acknowledges that there are different people in Christ Jesus, there are different people in the kingdom of God, we see that diversity, but we don't let that diversity divide us. And that's the mistake we've made in our culture, in the world today. We've let diversity divide us. But in the kingdom of heaven, in the kingdom of God, God desires that we all would be one. I had this in here, but I took it out. But Jesus prayed that we all would be one, that all of His followers would be one. He desires to see us united. And so part of our job as Christians is to make this world look as much like the kingdom of God as possible as we go about our earthly life. Therefore, the church should be an example of that unity because we are the expression of the kingdom of God on earth. Yet, many of us in this room know one of the most racially segregated times in America is Sunday morning. Look around this room. We are white. Now, I don't think that our church should make it a focus to become more diverse. I think there are denominations that have the potential to get off track when they focus becoming more diverse. But I do think we need to be aware that Christianity is not a white person's religion. And the church is not supposed to look like this. And if we are doing something wrong that is preventing us from becoming more diverse, then we need to ask and pray that the Holy Spirit would make us aware of what needs to be cut out of our life. I'll say something here. The comments that are sometimes made in this church does not help us become more diverse. The church as a whole has greater work to do in this regard, and our denomination is doing that work. We are planting churches in inner cities trying to make our denomination look more diverse, to be more diverse, and I'm thankful for that. If someone is called to minister in the inner city, let them. I am called to minister to rural Randolph County area. That is my calling at this point in my life. And I'm thankful that we have people in our denomination that do feel called into the inner cities, into the urban cities, and are doing ministry there. And so our denomination and our church indirectly supports them in their mission. And I think we should continue to. So I believe instead of our focus becoming more diverse, I believe our focus should be on making our world look more like the kingdom of heaven. Jesus prayed in Matthew 6:10, He told us how to pray. He prayed that your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. He prayed that His kingdom would come, at least a taste of His kingdom would come here on earth. And I can tell you that racial reconciliation is a part of making our world look more like the kingdom of heaven. Racial reconciliation should not be our focus. Our focus should be on making our communities more like the kingdom of heaven, and racial reconciliation will play a role in that because the races are divided. Jesus dealt with the same thing in John chapter 4. John chapter 4, when Wes was telling me he's mentioned in Living Water today, I said, well, that goes right along with my sermon. John chapter 4, Jesus, He goes through Samaria. Now, Samaria and Israel, they don't like one another. The Samaritans and the Jews, they don't like one another. But he chose, it says he had to because God told him to, because the Holy Spirit told him to, he had to go through Samaria. We're told he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well, and it was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" Let's talk about three things. Jesus sets the example for us in how we build the kingdom of heaven while practicing racial reconciliation at the same time here. Because Jesus goes out of his way to connect with this woman that would traditionally in Jewish culture be known as the enemy. He didn't have to go through Samaria, but he chose to because he wanted to connect with her. Three things that we must do. Number one, we need to be thinking how we can connect with those different from us. We need to be connecting with those different from us. One of the problems in our nation is that neither side, the black or white or conservative or liberal, Republicans or Democrats, neither side is willing to hear the other side's perspective. And we as white people have played a role in that. We are clueless to what black people go through. And quite honest with you, we're content with staying that way. My view on race relations and racism in America has changed over the last year with the more study I do and the more stories I hear. So we need to be intentional about connecting with people different from us. Do that by having helpful conversations. Listen, we have some conversations that are not helpful. We have some conversations that are divisive, yet when Paul's talking about Christian living in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29, he says, "Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs." Key point there, only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, not your needs. You need to look for the needs of other people. So we need to be having helpful conversations that help build up other people. You can have conversations with people of a different race. I'm telling you to go and have conversations with black people. That's what I'm telling you today. Maybe at work, maybe it's a friend, maybe you're reading a book, maybe you're listening to a podcast. Be intentional about going and exposing yourself to different views from you. You don't have to agree with what they say. But just to be exposed, be intentional about getting a different perspective. You don't have to agree with their perspective, but at least know where they're coming from. But here's what we've got to do for that to happen. We've got to take a listening posture. We've got to take a listening posture. James 1, 19 through 20. My dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry, because human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. I think God is leading me to get a little blunt with you today. White people get so angry when we see the riots that we're not willing to listen, and we're quick to speak. We're quick to condemn it. When there, we should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. Instead, we have become quick to anger, we speak quickly, and we don't listen. This is the same for both sides. Liberals and Democrats, they're the same thing. Democrats and Republicans, liberals and conservatives, white people and black people. We are so angry that we're not willing to listen, then we speak quicker than we should. And here's some wisdom from the book of Proverbs in the New King James Version. Says, "In the multitude of words, sin is not lacking, but he who restrains his lips is wise." I like to throw around, "Those who talk a lot, sin a lot." That's another translation of that verse. Because those who talk a lot do sin a lot. There's more opportunity for sin to be there. And so I believe we need to take this listening posture to listen to people who have different perspectives than us, because listening leads to learning. And if we ever stop learning, we stop growing. Church, people are crying out, but the church, the white church, we are not listening. We are content with not listening. And so we've got to turn our ears to hear. Doesn't mean you have to agree, but at least listen. Jesus goes to this woman and he's listening. He's connected with this woman. He tells this woman in John chapter 4, verse 9, this woman actually said to him, "You are a Jew and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." She's basically saying, "Jesus, you're breaking all types of rules, man-made rules, by talking to me. Because Jews and Samaritans don't associate with one another." The culture told Jesus that he should not be talking to this woman. The culture that he was growing up in, the culture that he is ministering in, tells them not to build this bridge, not to connect with this woman, not to talk with this woman. Instead, what do we see Jesus doing? He's countering the corrupting effects of culture. That's number two. Church needs to counter the corrupting effects of our culture. We've got to stop going along with the culture. I can tell you right now, Satan is behind our culture's division. He is the father of lies, and so you've got lies coming from the far right-wing side. You've got lies coming from the far left-wing side. You've got lies going everywhere. You don't know what to believe. You don't know what to... Even the news media is no longer honest. And so you see these lies are creating all these issues and creating division. And when you see division, Satan is most likely at least around there. And the sad thing that I've seen is that the church is acting more like the culture rather than countering the culture. Anytime something happens, we take a side. When we're not on either side, we're on God's side. I think that the church has got to pull ourselves out of our culture's war. And I'm not saying that we're no longer involved in the world, but pull your perspective out. And look at it from a kingdom perspective, from Jesus' perspective, and then act. We act by, number one, speaking truth. Truth counters lies. When lies are going everywhere, there's going to be chaos, but truth brings clarity to any situation. Same chapter, Ephesians chapter 4, Paul says, "Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor, for we are all members of one body." Truth brings clarity and order to any situation. We need to be speakers of the truth. Number two, we need to be peacemakers. Right. I've already done a sermon on peacemakers. You can go back and listen to what. But Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 9, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God." Instead of taking sides and adding to the division, let's try to bring the sides together. Let's let the church be the meeting point where black and white people can both feel like their opinions are valued, yet we speak truth into those situations. We bring clarity in those situations. We bring what God says into those situations. We need to be finding common ground between the sides. We need to be, instead of taking sides, playing God's side. And finally, third thing, I'm getting ready to get to it. Jesus, after she said that, in verse 9, Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that God that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." What does Jesus do here? She says, "Why are you talking to me? Because our culture says we shouldn't be talking to one another." Jesus says, "You need to be focused on something else. Don't be focused on the culture, be focused on Jesus. Don't be focused on the culture, focus on Christ." We need to do the same thing, church. We need to centralize Christ in everything that we do. If we ever want to see true healing take place, we need to centralize Jesus. We need to make Jesus the focus of our actions. We need to make Jesus the focus of our day. We need to remember that the gospel is for everyone. Jesus so loved the world. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, Jesus, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. We need to make sharing the gospel our central focus. Centralized Christ was my third point. I saw that it came up late on the screen in these applications. We need to make sharing the gospel our central focus. That means, church, please think about how what you say or what you do, how is it going to affect my ability to share the gospel with others? Our goal is not to win arguments or to make our nation more Republican and more conservative. Our goal is to share the gospel with others and to build God's kingdom. So before you say some things that we say on Facebook, before you talk, think about how this is going to affect your ability to share the gospel with other people. and think about how it's going to affect your ability to share the gospel with people that might be on the opposite side than you might be or think you are. We need to share the gospel, centralize Jesus by sharing the gospel. Number two, we need to centralize Christ by living out the gospel in us. We need to be Jesus in every situation we face. We need to be Jesus to everyone we come in contact with. We need to serve like Jesus. We need to sacrifice like Jesus. I really don't have time, but I'm going to share it anyway. Billy Graham and Tony Evans met before Billy Graham died. Billy Graham told Tony Evans, he says, "I don't understand why we can get black and white people to come together for my crusades. They help one another, they serve one another, they help set up. Yet when the crusades are over, they go their opposite ways and they never talk to one another again." Tony Evans says it's because the black church focuses on actual serving people, like outreach, what we would call outreach, while the white church has focused on these evangelism events, these services, these teachings. And when the white pastors would ask the black pastor to come help at like something like Billy Graham's crusades, they would say, "Yeah, we'll come." But when the black pastor asks the white pastor to go serve in the community, the white pastor doesn't come. The white church doesn't come. So we need to serve others. We need to sacrifice. We need to be like Jesus. But now that starts, and this is where I think our church is at, we need to start thinking like Jesus. Before your actions line up, you've got to start thinking like Jesus. Paul says, "Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Our mind needs to be renewed. We need to think like Jesus. And so let's give some practical examples here. How do you think Jesus felt about the George Floyd killing? I bet he was saddened that someone lost his life. How do you think Jesus felt about the riots? I think he was probably saddened that there was chaos and destruction on the streets. How do you think Jesus felt about the attack on the Capitol? Saddened because there was chaos, destruction, and death. I believe that Jesus mourns with those who mourn. Because that's what Paul tells us to do in Romans 12:15. Rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. Now I ask you, what did you do in the George Floyd case? What did you do when rioters were taken to the streets? What were you feeling? What were you thinking? How did you feel about the Capitol attack? I tell you what I saw. I saw some people condemn the riots and say nothing about the Capitol attack. I saw some people condemn the riots but say nothing about the George Floyd killing. When the Jesus perspective, we're going to be saddened by every bit of it. Because this is not what he desires. This is my last bit here, last point, and I'm just going to summarize it just with one statement here. I think quite simply, what if we're ever going to see true racial reconciliation take place, if we're ever going to see a true revival in our country, true healing take place in our country, we need more disciples. Yeah. That is our core mission, is to make disciples. And so if we ever want to see racial reconciliation, if we ever want to accomplish what I think God wants to accomplish, we need more disciples who are making disciples, who are making disciples, who are making disciples. And we need to get to work on that. So there's only one race, and that's the human race. There is diversity in the human race. God desires that we all would be united under Him. And to experience racial reconciliation, I believe what God is calling our church to do is to connect, be intentional about connecting with those different from us, counter the corrupting effects of our culture. The culture says, take your sides. We need to be a bridge between the two sides. And then centralize Christ. Some of you already heard this story. This is the story I'm ending with. So you can go eat. This is the story I'm ending with. But many of you know John Wesley founded the Methodist Church as a holiness denomination. Over time, the Methodist Church became blinded on some issues of holiness, and slavery was one such issue. There were people within the Methodist Church that taught that slavery was incompatible with Christian belief and did not reflect a holy life. They thought slavery should be done away with immediately. The Methodist Church disagreed. This group would eventually split off, and they formed what was called the Wesleyan Methodist Connection. And the Wesleyan Methodist Connection was a denomination that would eventually form the Wesleyan Church that we are part of today. These anti-slavery Wesleyans were against slavery, and they called for an immediate end to slavery. In 1848, this man right here, a man named Adam Crooks, started the first Wesleyan Methodist Church in the South in Snow Camp, North Carolina, not far from us. This church was called Freedom's Hill Church. People called it Free N-Word Hills Church because this church was anti-slavery. Adam Crooks was anti-slavery. This church and Adam Crooks experienced strong opposition in our area due to their stance on slavery. Shots were fired into that building. You can go today and see the bullet holes in that building on the campus of Southern Wesleyan University. On another occasion, Adam Crooks was poisoned, which resulted in great physical harm, all because he was preaching the gospel message that all men are equal. One story from Adam Crooks' life stood out to me because it involves this area. Adam Crooks was invited to preach at Lovejoy Chapel and Lane's Chapel in Troy, North Carolina, south of us. I bet Adam Crooks traveled right through this area, probably the Plank Road, which we're on Seagrove Plank Road, to get down in that area. He was sent letters before he got to Lovejoy Chapel telling him, you don't need to come. You might as well give up your mission to preach against slavery in our county. When he got down there to preach, he was met by a violent mob that supported slavery and did not want him preaching against it. They forcibly pulled him out of the pulpit and threw him in jail and told him that he would not get out of jail until he agreed to never preach against slavery in Montgomery County again. I share this story for these reasons. Number one, that shows that racism and slavery ran deep in our community, in this area. And we still deal with the effects of that today. That means that it's been passed down from generation to generation to generation. The inferiority myth has been passed down in this area, and we still see it in some of the comments that are made today. I did research, and it said a third of families in the South own slaves. A third of people in this room, our families, probably own slaves. We believe my great-grandfather owned slaves. So my family was a part of the problem. And I'm committed to being a part of the solution going forward. Racism has deep roots here in this area. And it's up to us. This is the area that God has called us to minister to make this area look more like the kingdom of heaven. Second reason why I shared this story is because those that came before us in the Wesleyan movement took a strong stance against racism, and we should too. Our movement has always believed that true, holy living will positively affect those around us, that if we live holy lives, if we love God and love others, if we are different from the world, if we are different from taking these sides that the world has taken, if we live holy, different lives, and we love God with all of who we are, and we love others, then that will bring transformation into our communities and will make our communities new and more like what God desires. My prayer is that our church, our people, would be part of the healing that our nation needs, that our community needs, that we would make our community to look more like the kingdom of heaven. But that starts with us in the church. Let's pray.